Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 10. We want to finish up chapter 10, verses 19 to 42. But you know what I think I'm going to do the next time is I'm going to do a study on you are gods. Sounds almost blasphemous, doesn't it? But Jesus said that. And we'll deal with it lightly tonight, but I want to deal with it in a very deep way because it has very many applications, not only to Jesus Christ, but a lot of the heretics that are out there now. And I've even had one of my family members point to that scripture as though we are gods, and they were claiming that they are a god. And so I think it'd be good to spend some time on that. So we'll do that next week. But tonight we continue on in John chapter 10, verses 19 to 42. Now, the term petulant children, or those that just can't be satisfied, remember when when the scripture says, I play a dirge and you don't do anything, and I play a happy tune and you don't do anything. It's like they were just so into themselves. And petulant children are like that. You can't please them. And so are lying adults. Lying adults. And that's what we see Jesus having to deal with. We deal with it throughout every generation, and I'm seeing it more now than ever before. But usually lying adults who have no good facts and they lose the argument, what do they retort to? They want to just slander. They want to call names. They want to they want to accuse. And that's what these Pharisees do to Jesus. He said that he's the door, and you can enter God's sheepfold only through him. He said that the sheep hear his voice. The sheep will follow him. He's the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep, and he takes his life up again. The sheep know him. The Father knows him and loves him. He gives salvation, and these things he's been given from the Father. So what do? They call him names. They resort to call him names. They have no good argument. They have no facts on their side. I've never seen a society like we have today where there's such evidence that they don't look at and they just push their narrative. And that's what these Pharisees do. You see, things haven't changed much. You know, they're just repackaged a little bit different. But that's what we're seeing here with the Pharisees. They just accuse Jesus. And they come at Jesus. We're going to see that they pick up stones again to stone him, but his time is not yet, so they have no power. So here in verse 19, we'll go to verse 21, there arose a division among them. That's because of everything that he said here that I've just mentioned, that he is the good shepherd. Only through him do they get into the kingdom of God. So there was a division among them, and the Jews, because of these things, or these words, and many of them were saying, he has a demon. Here's the name calling, when they don't have any facts or they don't have any good arguments. He has a demon. He is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of a demon-possessed man. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? That's really what the man who was born blind said to them. How can a sinner open the eyes of a blind man? And so, really, it's like they're calling him names. You've got a demon. You're insane. It's like today, what do they call you if you don't agree with them? A racist. Things haven't changed. A racist. That's what you find so often now. So it's lost its meaning, what true racism is. But that's what they're doing here, calling, name calling. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, that knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. He's telling that to the Pharisees, who's saying that he's casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub or Satan. I mean, if here you have a kingdom that you want to build, you're not going to come against that and divide it. It's not going to stand. So basically what they're saying, it doesn't make sense. He's doing good works. He's doing good works in the name of Satan. Satan wants to rob, steal, and destroy. And Jesus is here to bring together and heal and restore. It makes no sense. It's really illogical. And so each of those that were there, because there was a crowd, a mixed multitude, they were listening, and they came to a decision about Jesus Christ. All of us, at one point in our life, we have to come to a decision about Jesus Christ. For me, it took a little time. I heard about it, and I said, you know, that's nice for you, but that's not me. And then another time, that's good, but that's, you know, I'm not religious. I don't want that. It's funny how people would talk to me and maybe talk to you, and you heard it. You weren't antagonistic against it, or maybe you were. But then in time, there was a point where you opened your heart. And so there, at this point, they're listening intently. They're hearing earnestly. And really, when he says all these things and he's doing all these things, he's what C.S. Lewis says, he's either Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. You see, and it's their eternal choice. It's always our eternal choice. Are these words and deeds of a madman? I mean, is he a lunatic? Is he nuts? Is he a madman? The effects that he has on other people's lives, is that the effect that a madman would have? Someone that's insane, and yet they're calling him insane? Or has Jesus come as God in the flesh, the Son of God and God the Son, to save sinners from eternal damnation? Well, you see, they had to make that decision. Every person has to make that decision from the first century all the way to the 21st century going into 2022. People need to make that decision. You see, the Good Shepherd, he leads the sheep into an abundant life, into a future in heaven. And that's what Jesus is doing. And there's kind of a mixed decision about him. Verse 22 goes on and says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. That, if you go online and you look at actually an image of the temple, you know, they've not reconstructed the temple itself, but they've made models of it. The portico of Solomon is where all those pillars are. It's an open area. It's covered area. It's open. And that's what he's talking about. Now, it's winter, cold, but Jesus is there. Now, this is interesting because there's a division between verse 21 and 22. There's about a two-month gap between verse 21 and 22. So those that were listening to him, they had time to maybe exercise the thoughts and begin to meditate on what he said and maybe come to a decision. You see, 2 months have elapsed from verse 21, the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, that's where we started in chapter 7, verse 2. And so in chapter 7, verse 2, all the way up to chapter 10, verse 21, it's been the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's in mid-October. But now when we've come to verse 22, we're in the Feast of Dedication. And that is December 25th. It's more of a contemporary inauguration of a celebration. It took place about 200 years prior to what we're reading here in the Bible, where Jesus is dealing with these people. G. Campbell Morgan says, the Feast of Tabernacles fell about the mid-October. The Feast of Dedication was always observed on the 25th of Chislev, that is December. Incidentally, that is interesting. I do not know that it is important because I do not know that it has ever been proven that December 25th was the actual birthday of our Lord. But if it was so, then this thing took place on his birthday. Kind of interesting to think that we've gotten to this portion of Scripture. And that's a possibility. But many of the commentators will say that no, you know, that's something that was invented by the Catholic Church. But we don't know. We don't worship a day. We worship a Savior. I don't care if he was born on December 25th or July 20th on my birthday. It wouldn't matter, you know, because we celebrate who he is and what he's done for us. But also, this Feast of Dedication is called Hanukkah. Hanukkah. And actually, my son and daughter-in-law and the family there, they celebrate Hanukkah, where they light the candles the eight days before December 25th. But you see, this feast of dedication, or Hanukkah, Hanukkiah is, you know, you have the Hanukkiah candelabra, or the menorah there that they would light. Eight little pods there where they would have the oil, and then have the wick, and they would light them for 8 days until you came to December 25th. And so that was a celebration. But it happened about 200 years before this event that we're reading here in John 10. And here's the background of it. The Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes, he was king from about 175 to 164 BC. Remember, you're going backwards, bigger numbers to smaller numbers before you get to the birth of Christ. And so this man loved Greek culture. And he wanted to eliminate the Jewish religion. He hated the Jewish religion, and he wanted to convert all the Jews to this Greek culture and this Greek type of system. And he knew it would be a slow process, and so it was a slow process. Some of the Jews welcomed it, but most, they resisted it. Antiochus Epiphanes, he lost patience with the Jews because they were so stubborn, and he attacked Jerusalem, and he wanted to convert by military force, killing 80,000 citizens. And as many of those citizens there in Jerusalem were sold into slavery. And so it was quite a campaign of Antiochus Epiphanes. The temple treasury was robbed. He took it. It was a capital crime to possess a copy of the law, the Torah, or to circumcise an infant. Didn't allow that. And mothers who did were crucified with their child hanging around their neck. That's how serious he was, how brutal he was. The temple court was profaned. The temple chambers were turned into brothels. The altar of God was turned into the altar of Zeus. Then a pig was sacrificed on the altar, and the blood was sprinkled in the Holy of Holies just to defile the whole worship of God there. And yet at that time, a hero arose. Judas Maccabeus and his brother, along with Jewish zealots, and they waged a fight for freedom. And they drove out the Assyrians and recaptured Jerusalem in 164 B.C., The temple was cleansed, the temple was purified, the altar was rebuilt, the robes and the utensils were replaced after this 3 years of defilement. And so to commemorate the event, the purification of the temple, the feast of dedication was instituted for 8 days. And also, it's called the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah, that the Jews celebrate even today. Lighting of the eight-branched menorah, or candelabra. And they would light one day, then day two, then day three, all the way up to day eight, until December 25th, in commemoration of what Judas Maccabeus did, the cleansing of the temple. Also, there was another legend that been talked about, and they paid attention to, and that was the legend of the candlestick. After the temple was purified and the menorah was lit, they only had enough oil, that sacred oil, for one day. And so they didn't know what they would do, because it needed to be consecrated oil and needed the priest to have the impression of his seal on the wax seal in that cruse of holy oil. But they only had one day's supply. But they lit the menorah, and they lit it, and it burned, and it kept burning, and it kept burning for 8 days. Miraculously, for 8 days, it stayed lit until the new oil was prepared, because it took about 8 days to prepare that oil and consecrate it. And then, from then on, 8 days of Hanukkah was with the consecrated bowls were lit until 8 branches of the menorah were lit. So it's really an interesting way that they see that miraculous work of God, and they still celebrate it today on Hanukkah. So verse 24 goes on, the Jews therefore gathered around him. Now, I said all that to say this. This is the time element from the Feast of Tabernacles to the Feast of Dedication. So now we resume what is going on with the people around Jesus. And the Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. You'd think as we read the Gospels that he already, you know, told them plainly. But when it says they gathered around him, literally they surrounded him, they hemmed him in, no escape. And imagine, it was like a mob around him. And their question was an order not to find out the answer, but they wanted to indict him. They wanted to indict him, arrest him, try him for sedition. Oh, you're a king in place of Caesar, our king? And so they wanted to say that he's an insurrectionist and accuse him. And so they wanted to say him to say it from his own mouth. You see, they had not really heard him claim messiahship, and they wanted to hear him so they could impeach him. That's the only reason. They weren't looking for answers. You see, some people aren't looking for answers, so you need to push back. You push back. They're unreasonable. The Bible says reject a factious man after the first and second time. Some people you just don't deal with. Live at peace with all men as much as lies within you. Some people you just can't live at peace with. And so here, they wanted to accuse him and condemn him. And so they'd already heard him, but never actually saying to them that he is the Messiah. You see, the evidence and the signs, they were plenty. They were plenty. They were all around. I mean, they just saw signs. But they needed a revelation. A revelation that would say who he is, so they would know who he is. Many of them already knew who he was because of that revelation of the Holy Spirit. The disciples did, Peter did. Many had believed. That mixed crowd, most of them were antagonistic, but some were sincere. You see, they had a wrong idea of Messiah. Totally carnal, secular, worldly view of the Messiah. It was very materialistic, very earthly kind of view. They thought and they wanted the Messiah to come and rescue them, to put down the Roman yoke, to set up the throne of David, to liberate them, to bring in prosperity. That's what they were looking for, an earthly Messiah to do all that. Today, they're looking for the same one, Messiah to do all that. Put down their enemies, set up the throne of David, and bring in prosperity. So it hasn't changed, and so that's what they were looking for. And Jesus, in verse 25, goes on and says, he answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. You see, up until now, his teaching and his miracles testify of who he is. In other words, what I do is who I am, Jesus is saying. Remember, if you go way back, he cleansed the temple. Remember when he told the lame man that was lowered through the roof, your sins are forgiven, and they said, only God can forgive sins, right? You see, all those things he did. He healed the man 38 years lame. He healed the man born blind. He opened his eyes. He claimed, actually, equality with God. He's already done that. He said, my Father is working, and so am I. He claimed to be God. Remember when he said, do the works of Abraham, because Abraham believed in me. And he said, you're not, and he said, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And he said that in response for them saying, you're not 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Because Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it. I think he was talking about Jesus and his Christophanies in Melchizedek. But they were challenging him. You're not at 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? That's impossible. And then he said, before Abraham was, I am. The very word that Moses was given, God himself, I am the becoming one, claiming to be God. He's already said that to them. He said, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. The works verify and testify of me. All these things they already knew. But they were self-imposed blindness was upon them. He did claim Messiahship to individuals. Those whose hearts were open. Remember the Samaritan woman? She came to the well and she was talking with Jesus. And she said at one point, when Messiah comes, he will declare all things. Jesus said, I am he. He disclosed himself to her. And she ran and told all the whole city and they came out. Boy, what an incredible event. Also to the blind man now seeing. He said, do you believe on the Son of Man? And the man said, well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe? And Jesus said, I am he. Again, claiming Messiahship. And then that man fell down and worshiped Jesus. To the disciples, remember when they said, who do men say that I am? And then who do you say I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Christ or Messiah. You see, so he did reveal himself to individuals, just not to those who are looking for a cause not to believe and to indict him and to criminalize him for what he was doing. So then it goes on, verse 26, we'll go to 30. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 28, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So basically, Jesus is just telling them why they can't believe, why they can't believe who he is or believe in him. And he returns basically to his teaching 2 months earlier when he talked about the shepherd. He's the good shepherd. Talked about the flock, God's flock. He talked about the fold that they go into. He talked about the door that you must enter into, all relating to himself. Jesus being the shepherd, being the door to that sheepfold. And he's basically saying, you just don't belong to the fold because you won't follow the shepherd. You don't hear the shepherd's voice. He makes it so plain to them. I mean, they're just so filled with animosity and antagonism toward him. They don't want to see. But notice what Jesus does say to those who do believe, that no one shall snatch them. That's an interesting word, snatch them out of my hand, or snatch them out of the Father's hand. The term there is arpazo, and it means to take by force. The same word for the rapture. We will be harpazo, taken by force, snatched away, the idea. But now he's saying no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand and out of Jesus' hand. You know, I always have seen this as a Father and Son hand sandwich. We're in the middle. No one's going to take us out. We're in the Father's hand and we're in Jesus' hand. In John 6:37 and then 39, all that the Father gives me, Jesus said, shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last days. So we are secure in Christ Jesus, cannot be snatched away. I like what Robert's Word Pictures said about this verse. He said, no wolf, no thief, no bandit, no hireling, no demon, not even the devil himself can pluck the sheep out of the hands of the Father and the Son. It's a hand sandwich, the Father and the Son, and we're in the center of that. No one's going to take us out of his hand. But notice he said that I and the Father are one. Now, I and the Father are one, and the one is in the neuter, or he's not talking about a person, but talking about a substance. We're one substance. We're one essence. In other words, the same DNA. One, really, I and the Father are one. He is God come in the flesh. That's what he's saying. Three persons in the one Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit in the Godhead. And just like you are body, soul, and spirit, he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a trichotomous being. And now, when he makes that statement, remember in verse 24, where they said, don't keep us in suspense any longer, tell us plainly. You have to think, is that plain enough? Is that plain enough? He's one essence, one substance, same DNA, one with the Father. And then he goes on, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They knew exactly what he's saying. Jehovah's Witness don't know what he was saying. Mormons don't know what he's saying. Baha'i doesn't know what he's saying. Muslims don't know what he's saying. But the Christians, born-again Christians, the Spirit of God, know exactly what he's saying because the Holy Spirit has been given to us to testify of who Jesus is. And they knew what he was saying, that he is God come in the flesh. You see, in chapter 8, they did the same thing when Jesus said, I am. Go back there, just a couple chapters back, when he was dealing with the Pharisees again, and this is where he says Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad, and they said, you're not yet 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham, and he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And so that whole idea of I am, it's really the signature name of God from the Old Testament, from Moses. I am that I, tell Pharaoh, I am that I am has sent you. Because Moses was asking, well, what am I going to say, your name? I mean, I'll get to the Jewish people, and they're going to say, well, who sent you? And Pharaoh's going to say, well, who sent you? And God said, you tell them, I am that I am, or the becoming one. God is whatever we need, and that's his eternal name. And so Jesus is using that. And it seems like each time he does, he claims deity, they grab stones. They grab stones to throw at him. But you see, they have no power. They have no power. It's just amazing how they surround him and he just walks right through them. They have no power over him. Though he's hemmed in among them, because his hour had not yet come, that hour of crucifixion. Remember how the Bible says he was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God? God's perfect plan, God knew the exact day that he would be given over to the Jews and then the Romans and then put on the cross. But you see, even though they hated him. They wanted to kill him. They couldn't do anything. And so they picked up stones. And then we go to verse 32. We'll go down to verse 36. Jesus answered them. Now he's being very sarcastic. I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? And he's going to quote from Psalm 82:6. I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world that you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, the first part of that, it's real sarcasm. And, you're going to stone me. Which good works that I did are you going to stone me for? And I love that. When you think about humor, you know, if there are guys, just some kind of neutral guys standing around listening to this back in the first century, they'd probably be cracking up because that is pretty funny. You see, he knew that Jesus knew that they wanted to kill him. So basically, he puts a mirror up in front of them, to let them see how irrational their position is. Works and his word, all consistent, revealing who he is. And they want to stone him? So much good, and yet they want to stone him. You see, the source of the works of the Father and Jesus' oneness with the Father, and they want to stone him. It's not because of his works, but it's because of what he said. They're saying, it's not because of your works, but because of your word. You claim to be deity. You claim to be God. And that's why we've got stones, basically, is what the idea is. And at the same time, they're refusing to acknowledge the works which demonstrate the oneness that he is with the Father, the works that the Father gave me to do. They won't acknowledge that. They ignored the facts, and all they could do is name call, blind to what they're seeing. Well, they could see this lame man walking, but they really couldn't see him. They could see the blind man seeing, but they really couldn't see him. All they saw were the violations of their man-made rules, their man-made traditions. That's all they saw. They were so narrow in that. Oh boy, narrow people, they're hard to deal with. You just have to pray, God, open their eyes that they could see. But you find that he's basically quoting out of Matthew 82, verse 6. You can check that out on your own, where he said, here's what I said to those judges. He's basically warning the unjust judges. Well, let me go back and read it. Psalm 82, 6. I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. If you're God, you're not going to die. But what he is dealing with, these unjust judges who God has placed and put in a position of making decisions over people's lives like a god. Kind of like Anthony Fauci. No, I just came into my mind. I don't want to get taken off the web, that's what's happening here. And what he is saying is that those that are called gods, it's a warning to these unjust judges to stop showing partiality to the wicked, because that's what they were doing. They would give the laws, but they wouldn't keep the laws. And they would give the laws to the favored elite, and yet they would oppress the poor. And that's what he's really indicating there in Psalm 82:6, and that's what Jesus is indicating as well, that you're partial to the wicked, you ignore the poor. You're ministers of justice on behalf of God, God's representatives, acting as small g gods to men on behalf of God. Now, remember when a master would take his slave out to the gate of the city and release him? When his 6 years came up, in the seventh year, he would be released. He would be free. Well, as he would go before, it says in Exodus chapter 21, verse 6, you can check that out on your own, but as the master went before the judges there, Elohim is the term, the Elohim, they were acting in God's interest, and they would do all the things they needed to do to release that one. And so that's the idea. And so what he's saying is they're not true God, and this is why I think I have to spend a message on this to warn you. Two things: the cults do not believe that Jesus is God, and even part of the church, the heretics in the church, believe that they are God, and they use this scripture and they manipulate it, and we'll look at that next time. But you see, if they are called gods and they act because they're acting in the interest of God, though they're evil and unjust and they're going to die, how much more the one whom God sanctified and sent, the Son of God? You see, how much more him? And then who is he? Well, look at the final verses here. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me, verse 38. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there, verse 41. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Again, the witness of the works, Jesus is saying. If not the works of God, don't believe me. Don't believe me. Here's evidence, here's proof. But if those are works of God, then believe. You see, he's giving them a choice. And if you won't believe me, Jesus is saying, believe the works, because the works testify of who I am and where I came from. The works are of the Father. And really, just the common people knew that. Those that weren't educated in the religion, in the Jewish religion, they didn't go to the seminaries and they didn't, you know, they weren't part of the Sanhedrin and stuff. They understood what he's saying. And it's really so simple, so common sense. If you acknowledge the works are of God, then you will know the truth about me, Jesus is saying. If you acknowledge the works are of God, then you'll acknowledge the truth about me. That's what he's saying, and he leaves it right there. You see, the problem with their position, and I find it in the world today, maybe I'm just more aware because we're so close to the end. I think we're close to the end of man ruling over man, and Christ is coming back. Some of the things that we're seeing now, it is just amazing that a person's position is kind of like, don't confuse us with facts, our minds are made up. Or don't confuse us with facts or works or evidence, because our mind is made up. Doesn't matter what you do. They're not going to turn and even look at that evidence. This is what these people were all about here that Jesus is dealing with. And you've heard it said before, none so blind than those who will not see. They're given over to not seeing. I will not to see what you're showing me. Boy, that is, I remember, it just kind of reminds me of something. I guess this person was new in church. This was quite a while ago. But I remember I was kind of, you know, really getting into the scripture and just talking about sin and stuff. And I noticed this fella in the back. He had his fingers in his ears. He didn't want to hear what I was saying. I thought, oh, that's interesting. You know, it just kind of distracted me for a bit, you know, but just fingers in the ears. I mean, if a person doesn't want to hear, they're not going to hear. You see, some minds are like cement, thoroughly mixed up and permanently set. You're just not going to move them. You can't break through. Maybe you can, or the Holy Spirit can, but it might take some work. It might take some trials and take some hurt. You see, in 4 months from when we leave here tonight, in 4 months, he will be arrested and crucified. And so that's what we're seeing. That's what we're leaving off as we go on here and look at the end of the book of John. It is just dealing with certain issues of his deity and believing or not believing. Remember in the last chapter, where really is the theme of the book, where it says that many other signs that he performed but could not be written in this book, but that which is written are for those who will believe. And so really what he's laying out here is for those the fact that he is God come in the flesh, that he has come to die on the cross and die for our sins, that we might be forgiven and go to heaven. That's basically what it is. And to reject that, that's amazing. You know, when you have all that evidence right there and then you reject that. What a hard heart that is. You see, 4 months he'll be arrested, crucified. But until that time, notice these last verses that at this point his time has not yet come and they can't do anything to him. But notice where he goes. He goes to where it all took place in the beginning. He goes to where John was baptizing. He went away beyond the Jordan, that place, John baptizing there in verse 40, and you see that. That place of beginnings where it all started, where his ministry started, where John the Baptist identified him as Messiah. He goes back there. And it's interesting how John's influence, although John didn't do miracles, you see that John testified of Jesus who did all the miracles, and the people are saying, wow, whatever John said has come true in this man. And so are those who believed. So John's influence, very powerful, and it was still being felt. Now, John had been martyred at this time. John had, remember when he called out Herod and Herodias about their adultery and how Herod had seduced Herodias from his brother Philip and then married her, and John spoke out on that, and Herodias designed to have his head cut off and put on a platter and brought out in the middle of this party they were having. You probably remember that. But he was not around, but he had broke up the hard ground. Remember, there were those coming to him, and even the soldiers were coming. What should we do? Even the tax gatherers coming. What should we do? He was breaking up that hard ground. Don't collect more taxes than you're required, because they were really ripping off the people and becoming millionaires, you know, by serving the Roman government, much like those in Congress become millionaires by going into government. But that's what they were doing. They were ripping off the people. And John said, don't collect any more. And the soldiers, he was really chastising them. So he was breaking up the hard ground. And then Jesus was bringing them into the kingdom of God through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so the next time we see Jesus, it'll be at Jerusalem and crucified there and raised from the dead. But some of the greatest math, you might want to take it down, the greatest math equation, remember this, important. One cross plus three nails equal four given. Little play on words. One cross plus three nails equals four given. Forgiven. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And we just thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God, we do pray that you will continue to fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, I know that going into holiday seasons, it can be a joy for many, mostly for the kids, but it can be a real sorrow for those that have lost loved ones or those that will not be with loved ones this Christmas. And so, Lord, I do pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, the body of Christ, would just come and be that encouraging balm in their life, Lord, to give them encouragement, to give them comfort. Lord, we thank you for each and every person, Lord, that will celebrate Christmas with us, with our families, and with the church family. Lord, I pray that we might be a real inspiration and a real comfort and a real light to those that maybe come and they don't really know you. Maybe they've just kind of dabbled in Christianity or they've heard about Jesus, but really don't know that love that he has for them. And so, God, we pray that this might be a banner Christmas, the best that we've ever had, in spite of all the things that the government is trying to push on people, just the scare tactics. They're just so much of the enemy, so much of the enemy. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ, would just fill our hearts and fill this place, this Christmas season. And we thank you for each and every brother and sister, and each and every person, Lord, that loves you and is called according to your purpose. And if you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it's really a prayer away. He says, I stand at the door and knock. That's our heart's door. He stands there. He knocks with his word. He really speaks to our heart that, yes, Jesus Christ saved. Yes, Jesus Christ died for your sins. No matter how wicked, no matter how off your life was, he can bring you into a place of forgiveness, and he can establish your life and bring you to heaven when you die. And if that's you and you like to trust Jesus, you can pray this prayer after me. Maybe you're at home, maybe you're here in the congregation, but simply acknowledge and say this prayer after me. I might say it kind of fast, so just really say it in your heart and believe it. Say, thank you, Lord, for your work on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, and dying for my sins personally. And I thank you, Lord, that I can be forgiven. And so I turn from sin and I turn to you this day. And I ask you to forgive all the wrongs that I've done, all the hurts that I've created. And Lord, I pray that you forgive my sin completely. I give my heart and my life to you. And come into my heart. Be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit this day, this night. And let me love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let me love your word. And Lord, I pray that I might be conformed into the image that you have for me, into the image of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name I pray. Amen.